Well, good morning, Hope Church. I do hope you're well. My name is Mark. I'm the pastor here at Hope Church. And it's great to have you with us, wherever you may be watching, in different parts of London or even across the world. Now, we're in a little preaching series entitled Challenging Stories, looking at some of the parables that Jesus told. A parable is very simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Today, we're going to look at a passage of scripture, Luke 15, where Jesus tells three stories in quick succession, in a most powerful piece of storytelling. Now, interestingly, today, out of our parables that we're going to look at, we don't really get a now go and do X, now go and do Y. If you look over the last few weeks, we began with the parable of the Good Samaritan, and really one of the applications and challenges was, let's go and be like Jesus. Let's go and be Good Samaritans to those around us. Alex preached on the persistent widow, and in our prayers, we're to be persistent when we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. And last week, Charles preached fantastically on the parable of the talents, and how we're to use the gifts and the talents that God has put at our disposal. In each of those stories, there's a very clear challenge, a very clear application. But today is a little bit different, because today in Luke 15, what we really see is the very heart of God vividly portrayed in three stories. I'm giving today a title, and the title of the message today is The Picture of a Rejoicing God. A rejoicing God. That is the picture we're to have of our Father in heaven. We're to savor and to drink in what we read in these three stories. And somehow, I believe these three stories in Luke 15 give us the best insight possible into what God is like. Because it can be so difficult sometimes to define, can't it? Someone asks us, well, what's God like? It's really difficult. Describe God. It can be really difficult. But what we have in these parables is we can almost see and touch and feel the very heart of God. We can close our eyes and imagine the stories that Jesus is telling. It comes to life. Now, I just want to begin with the context. So important. What was the context of Jesus telling these three stories in quick succession? Let me read Luke 15, just verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus was hanging around with tax collectors, sinners, outcasts, and having a meal with them and enjoying time and company spent with them. We say, why was Jesus doing that? Because he loved them. His heart was for all of humanity, not just one section, but all of humanity. Jesus' heart was for the last and the least and the lost. Jesus loves all people. I mean, if you were to put that scene into a modern context, I think Jesus would have been hanging out, spending time with pimps, with gang leaders and gang members, with drug dealers, with sex workers. He would be spending time hanging out, eating food, talking to them. Now, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're very concerned with the external. But Jesus is only interested in the internal, a person's soul, a person's heart. And they scolded Jesus. I mean, verse 2, they say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I mean, they're outrageous. They're scolding him. Can't believe it. Terrible behavior. Because they saw these sinners as outcasts, as a second-class citizen to them. And also that word in the Greek, receives, this man receives sinners. It's not like you or I waiting for a present. Oh, just going to have my arms open. Thank you for the present. I receive it. Waiting for it. And there the present comes. No, no. In the Greek, this version of the word receives means not being passive, but actively seeking. You see, Jesus is actively seeking, eagerly awaiting sinners, eagerly to spend time with them, eagerly seeking sinners out. And that blew the tax collectors and the scribes' mind. And all of Luke 15 is basically an answer to the accusation of the Pharisees and the scribes. All three stories, and we're going to major on the last one, but all three stories, the sheep, the coin, and the son, they give the same pattern. And they communicate the same heart. The pattern is something is lost, then it is found, and then there is rejoicing. So I want to look briefly at the lost sheep, just by way of introduction, and then we're going to major on the story of the lost son. So firstly, the lost sheep. Let's read verse 3 and 4. So straight after this accusation, Jesus says, "And so Jesus told them a story. A parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Now it's important just to say here that the sheep is lost, not because of any negligence on behalf of the shepherd, but because the sheep had withdrawn and gone astray. Actually, if you read Matthew 18, which is also the same parable recounted in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses that word. He says that the sheep had gone astray. We hear it in Isaiah when the prophet Isaiah says, "We all are like sheep. Each one has gone astray." Now, the sheep is lost. The sheep has gone astray. And then the shepherd goes after the one who is lost. Now, you've got to understand that this is a theological bomb that goes off in the Pharisees' minds, in the scribes' minds, and in fact, in connection with any other religion. Because the idea of God in heaven coming down to seek and save what is lost is unheard of. It's never been spoken of before. It's absolutely unheard of. And what happens? The shepherd finds the sheep. Verse 5. "And when he has found it, the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." He lays the weight of the sheep on his shoulders. You see, the stated goal of Jesus' life is to seek and to save the lost. He went to the cross to die in our place so that Jesus would take the weight of our sin on his shoulders. And if we ask him to, he will carry you on his shoulders. He will carry the weight of life, the burdens, the difficulties of life on his shoulders. So the sheep was lost, it got astray, but the shepherd went and found him, found the sheep, rescued the sheep, and then what happens? Then we have rejoicing, rejoicing. "And when the shepherd comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You see, there's this moment when the shepherd rejoices on his own, when he's found the sheep, but then he brings the sheep back and he calls his friends and he calls his neighbors and there's a party. There's rejoicing. And I want you to remember, if you remember nothing else from the message today, that God is a rejoicing God. God is a God who loves to party. There is more joy in heaven, though you love verse 7, over one sinner who repents than over 99 who stay good, who stay righteous, who stay close to the fold. God rejoices when someone becomes a Christian. God has a party in heaven when someone turns to Him. And also, when we mess up, when we go far from God but turn to Him, He rejoices. Whether that's the 555th time or the 5,055th time, it doesn't matter. When we turn to Him, when we come back to Him, He rejoices. He celebrates and He has a party. We make the same mistake 55 times in the same day, it doesn't matter. If we come back to Him each and every time, He will rejoice. He will have a party and He will celebrate. Please listen. Don't believe the lie of how God sees you. Don't believe the lie that He's disappointed with you. Don't believe the lie that He feels let down. Don't believe the lie that He judges you and judges you on your day and grades you like a maths teacher or any kind of school teacher image we might have in our mind. Don't believe the lie that He is fed up with you and fed up with the mess and fed up with the times that you fail. No, no. Why, oh why is Jesus telling these parables? Why does Luke record them bang, 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 one after the other, like nowhere else in Scripture? Why? Because he wants to communicate the heart of God, the love that God has for humanity. The love that God has for the city of London. The love that God has for young people who are struggling with gangs and nightcrime and purpose for their lives. This is a picture of the heart of God to seek and save every person, every human being. The sheep was lost. The sheep is found. There is rejoicing. We see it, the lost coin. We're not going to read it. But in verse 9, the woman, when she finds the coin, it says she rejoices. What was lost is now found. She rejoices. And verse 24, as we'll look at in a minute, the father says, "This son of mine who was dead has come back to life. He was lost but is found. Let's have a party." A lost sheep, a party. A lost coin, a party. A lost son, a party. God is a rejoicing, celebrating, laughing, partying God. Don't you love that? I want you to get hold. This is the picture we have of God that Jesus wants us to grab hold of. So we're going to look now, we're going to miss out the parable of the lost coin. It's very short, you can read it. It just makes a very similar point to the parable of the lost sheep. But we're going to go now to the parable of the lost son. Or I think it's better called the parable of the heart of the father. And really, if the parable of the sheep and the coin are sketches, this is a masterpiece. A masterpiece of storytelling, so rich in texture, so vivid in our imagination. It lives, it sings, and it speaks to us. So firstly, the misery of the lost son. And again, it's just spelled out more. It's richer and deeper here than with the sheep and the coin. So let's just for a moment look at the misery, the lost son, the mess that he gets himself into, starting at verse 13. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a faraway country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." The son runs away from the father, runs away from God. And it brings an initial freedom, an initial exhilaration, abandonment, fun. And sin does that initially. Initially, it brings exhilaration and fun. But then what happens? Verse 14 and 15. And when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who had sent him into the fields to feed pigs. This wild moment of abandonment and fun and freedom is now replaced with losing everything. And where before he was a son in the household of the father, he broke that attachment, and now he is a slave to someone else. A slave in another nation to another master. And that's what happens when we sin, when we get it wrong. We go from the comfort, the joy, the wonder of God and his family and being with him to being slaves to other things and other masters. Verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and that no one gave him anything. You see, we're made to be filled with the joys of God, filled in our Father's house. And if we run away from that, what we have is swine food. It's nothing. Nothing that satisfies, and nothing that brings us joy, and nothing that brings us fulfillment. So in other words, we see here a bleak, bleak picture. Dark, hopeless. The son has removed himself from the father's house. He is slave to another master. He's not enjoying the foods of the father's house, but swine food that is disgusting and horrible. But then we have repentance. We have the son coming to his senses and turning back to the father. A change of heart and a change of direction. Let's read verses 17 to 19. But when the son came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I would arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Again, just like we had a vivid picture of being lost and the misery of the son, here we have a vivid picture of repentance. That he had a sense, a deep sense of his unworthiness, that he had messed up. It said he came to himself, he came to his senses, he saw the mess that he was in. He was no longer making excuses for being lost, for the mess that he had made. He understood that he was guilty, that he was a rebel. You see, repentance starts when we realize that we have wronged God, that we have messed up, that we have got it wrong. It's not denial. It's being able to admit that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And then what does he do? Verse 17, he casts himself upon the generosity of his father. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? In other words, he knows the generosity of his father. He knows the generosity of what his servants get. And he focuses then not on what he can bring to the party, not on what he can bring to the table, but on the generosity of the father. You see, repentance is realizing, I've sinned, I've fallen short of the glory of God. I'm going to turn from my wicked ways and I'm going to go to the Father, because the Father is generous, because the Father is kind, because the Father has all the resources that I could ever want. So the son is lost. But the son turns. The son repents. The son has a change of mind, a change of heart, and acts. That's repentance. A change of heart, a change of mind, and an action. And now, what I want to close with, and I really hope this blows your mind, I want to show you what you find when you come and you turn and you come home to the Father. We're going to look at six very quick pictures. I would love to kind of take a picture of this, act this out, take a picture, blow up the pictures and put them on your wall. Because together, these six photographs, these six pictures show us the heart of the Father. They show us a rejoicing God. They show us what happens when we come to God. They show us that we have a loving, wonderful, heavenly Father. The first photograph, verse 20, begins like this. And the son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father, you ready for the first snapshot? His father saw him. His father saw him. I love this. God is not so busy putting the universe and looking after the universe, or the stars, the galaxies, and sort out a little bit of agriculture over there. No, no, he's not so busy looking after the universe that he's not every moment of every day keeping his eye on you for when you turn back to him. He's looking, he's watching, he's waiting. He's looking, he's watching, he's waiting. His house is in order, everything is sorted, and he sees every twitch of your soul. When you turn to him after being far, far from him, he sees it. He sees all the people of the nations at this moment in time who are beginning to turn their hearts to God, who are reading their scriptures, who are praying, who are seeking God. He sees it. He sees it. He sees it. Those of us that we will know, prodigals who for years or decades have turned from God, he's watching. He's looking. He's watching. He's looking for the twitch, for the turn, for coming back to him, for coming back home, for coming back to the Father. When you turn to him, the slightest turn, he sees it. He sees it. So I want you to have the first picture, eyes that are watching, loving, kind eyes that are watching. Secondly, it then says, not only did he see, but he felt compassion for him. The father had a deep down well of emotion for his son. And God has a deep down well of emotion for each one of you. Some of you know what it's like in this world, in this life, to have someone who maybe ran away, or who went away from you, but then turned and came back. And you know the compassion and the love that welled up inside of you when that happened. Well, you multiply that by a million times for the compassion that God has for each one of you. So he saw. He had compassion bubbling up. Thirdly, he ran. He saw, he had compassion, he ran. Third snapshot, he ran. Now, this is not some Olympic athlete. This is probably a middle-aged or old-age man, probably pretty large, because if you were rich, you were normally quite large because you would eat a lot and you wouldn't really exercise much. But here he is running. Running towards his son. Normally, again, in the Middle East, it would be the elder statesmen would have dignity. They wouldn't run because servants would run for them. It was a hot country. You wouldn't run. But the father had seen movement. And the father was overwhelmed with compassion. So he's running. He's running. Running down the road. Running towards the son, the joy in his heart spurred him into action. And then fourth shot, fourth photo, fourth is that he hugged and he kissed him. He hugs and he kisses the son. You need to understand, God is a God of emotion. God is wired this way. You know, again, think of it in the natural. Someone has let you down. Someone has alienated themselves from you. Someone has gone away from God. When they turn back to God, you're all over it. You're like, yes, you're back. Love you. So good to see you. You know, you've had a row, something's happened, someone turns back to you, says, I'm sorry. Oh, you love them, you hug them, you kiss them. Jesus wants us to know, and that's why he's put it in this parable, that God feels this way about you. He does. He loves you so much, he wants to hug you, and he wants to kiss you. Fifth snapshot, verse 22 says this. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. I want you to take a snap of the robe, the ring, and the shoes. Because this is the best welcome the son could have ever expected. You see, the robe would have been a beautiful piece of cloth that would have covered his rags and his dirt. It was a picture of forgiveness. It was a picture of everything you've done up until this point is forgiven. The robe of forgiveness, the robe of righteousness is upon you. You are now right with me, your heavenly father. You are now right with me, your father. You know, for us as Christians, you know, when we come to Jesus, we are forgiven completely. Our rags, our dirt is forgiven, covered with the robe of righteousness. We are forgiven. We are justified. That justified word, just as if I had never sinned. When you come to God, it's just as if you had never sinned. The robe is around you. Complete forgiveness. And then a ring on his finger. It would have been a signet ring. It would have been a ring that the son of a rich father would have worn. And it would have signified authority. It would have signified that this son holds the same authority as the father. And the father puts the ring onto the son's finger. And when we become Christians, God says, look, all authority in heaven and on earth is yours. I give it to you. And if we've messed up and gone far from God, God wants to remind us when we come back to him, my authority is on you. My authority is yours. And then it says that they gave him sandals. This can be lost a bit in the language. These weren't kind of like open top kind of flip flops like we might think. That's what the slaves or the servants would wear. No, these shoes were kind of clothes. They were a bit like the Aladdin shoes that you would see. Kind of like with a curly bit, gold or whatever, made out of material, made out of leather. And they were worn by free men. They were luxury shoes. So a luxury pair of shoes was put upon him. And the father was saying, look, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're now free. You're free. You're a son in my family. You're forgiven and you're free. So don't you love this picture? This picture, verse 22, that it gives us that says, look, you're restored to the family. And not just begrudgingly. No, you're forgiven with the robe and your family. Look at the ring and you're free. Look at your shoes. You are a free man again. And then the final snapshot, verse 23 says this. This is so wonderful. Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. For let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. They began to party. You see, God is so happy when we come home. He is not too busy to party. He's there on the dance floor. We have a Father in heaven who loves to boogie. I mean, come on, it's serious dad dancing. My kids are now getting to the age where they're starting to get a bit embarrassed if dad tries to dance or gets on to the dance floor. I wonder what tune, you know, they put on the dance floor when the prodigal son has returned and the fatty calf is on the fire and the DJ is just twisting the tunes. I wonder what it would be. I mean, put on the chat, what do you think? What would be the tune that would be played right then? Would it be a bit of Night Fever? What would it be? A bit of Saturday Night? Or would it be a bit of hardcore dance? You know, whatever, hip hop, whatever, what would it be? A little ballad, a little ray will rock you, who knows, okay? But you've gotta have this picture, this image of music and dancing. And if we put these six photos together, it will transform your image of who God is. He's looking for you. His eyes are looking, not in a judging way, but just in a way to see, oh, someone's turning to me. Someone's turning to me. Someone's turning to me. Someone's coming back to me. Someone's turning to me for the first time. Someone's turning to me. His eyes, he's looking. He feels deeply. There's compassion welling up inside. And he initiates, he runs towards you. He initiates. And there's emotion, there's hugging, and there's kissing. And there's a robe and a ring and shoes of forgiveness and family and freedom. And there's a party. There's a party in heaven when someone turns to God. There's a party in heaven when you get out of the mess and the failure and turn back to God. There's a party. There's rejoicing. That is our picture of heaven. Rejoicing and partying. Now, finally, why is this important? Why is this so important? Two quick reasons to close. Firstly, this is the picture of God which we're to proclaim to the world. Not a judging God, not a God who is disappointed with people, but a God who loves people, a rejoicing God, a God who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is looking. God is looking every moment, every day, across the nations for people to turn to him. I wonder how many of our friends and family have this true picture of who God is in their minds. It's not the image that the media portrays. It's so often not the image that even the church proclaims. I wonder if you were to ask someone, describe God to me. Describe God to me. What's God like? Describe his countenance. They'd say all kinds of things. But the next time you get asked, or if you ask the question of someone, see what they come up with, and then say, let me tell you. I want to tell you about a rejoicing God. The God of the Bible is a rejoicing God. Let's look at Luke 15. Tell the stories. Tell them yourself or read them out, but tell the stories. When we share our faith, when we tell people about Jesus, we need to be telling them of a God who rejoices, a God who smiles, a God who is for them, a God who loves them, and a God who rejoices and parties. And finally, we'll want to spend time with a God like this. The more we understand what God is truly like, we'll want to spend time with him. I truly think one of the reasons we struggle to pray, to read the Bible, to just share life with Jesus is because we don't understand what he's really like. We put him in a box. And we think he's a killjoy, and we think life is boring, and we think life isn't exciting, and it's full of downers and downers, when actually it's life in the full, and it's life of joy, and it's life of celebration. The more we understand about the true heart of God, the more we are drawn to him, the more we want to spend time with him. Listen, I want to spend time with a God who loves me. who is for me. I want to spend time with a God who is fun to be with, who's smiling and joking and laughing and celebrating and hugging and kissing and forgiving and delighting in me. I want to spend time with a God who deals with my sin and my failure, but never carries any residue over. No, he's at the dance floor because the sin has been dealt with once and for all. So I'm going to pray. I really hope that you've got the heart of Luke 15. Again, like I said at the beginning, unlike other parables, it's not really a go and do. It's really open your eyes to see. We have a rejoicing God. The picture of a rejoicing God. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for this beautiful piece of storytelling, Lord Jesus, that you told 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts and fill our minds with these images. The images that are so vivid, that capture our imagination. May they help us to understand that you are a God who loves us, that you are a God who celebrates us, that you are a God who forgives us, that you are a God who delights in us, that you are a God who smiles over us. Father God, may this be a transforming moment when by your Holy Spirit, you transform our understanding of who you are. You transform our minds, our images, our pictures, our understanding of who God is. Because a rejoicing God is one that I want to tell the world and one that I want to spend time with this week.